do. Good morning, everyone. It's November. That about sums up my announcements for this morning. Always want something. I got nothing. Let's get into this morning's service so we can get you out of here so we can watch football and stuff. So let's take a moment of silence as we normally do. We'll give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply just means if you have any current sin in your heart that you're aware of, you acknowledge that to the Father at this time. Please cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. Any details in your heart that are disturbing or distracting, leave those aside as well. And with that in mind, let's pray and prepare ourselves for this morning's service. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that we have as your royal family to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for the privilege this morning also of participating in singing and in giving. And Father, we are just so grateful for the ministry that you have given to us as a group and for the individual ministries of the believers who are involved, who add to that and have their own impact in this conflict, in this world, and for those who are serious students who have not been deceived by the kingdom of darkness and the lies of the world concerning you. We're grateful for them, and we do ask that for all of us that you continue to bless us with your word so that we can grow and grow to maturity and come to an understanding of you and gain that freedom in life that you have provided so that we can experience that now, even before we see you face to face in heaven. And we do ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Got the whole church in his hands. He's got got the whole church in his hands. Oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in, I'm gonna be in that number. Oh, when the saints go marching in, he has made me glad. Yes, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. Yes, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. Like me, I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. Loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. Plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I I be able to speak it all, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. When that day comes, when I find myself standing inside,
and please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, we'll pick it up in verse 12. This morning we will complete this section on the Exodus generation. We will be, although they have 38 more years of bungling around in the wilderness, this is enough, because their bungling is always going to be for the same reason. It's always for the same reason. It's lack of faith, it's lack of trust in the promises of God. So in Numbers 14:12, they have already rejected this is the spies that were sent into the promised land to spy it out. It really wasn't a good idea to send them in the first place, but God said, okay, go. God said, I want you to do it because it will test all of them when they come back. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, gave their report was, we can take it. God is going to be in front of us. We've already seen God's miracles. We can do this, no problem. Are there people there? Yeah, of course there are. It's not empty. It's not like a parking lot. There's a lot of people there. Are they a formidable enemy? Yes. But Caleb and Joshua said, sure, we can take them. The other 10 who were scared said, we cannot take them. And pretty much the majority of Israel believed the 10 and went along with that and said, well, let's get a new leader and let's go back to Egypt because there's no way we're going in there. And interestingly enough, they said, there's no way we're going in there because we'll die. And then they said, geez, I wish we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. And it was completely illogical. It just shows you that fear leads to emotion, leads to blaming, because they blame Moses and Aaron, and it leads to complete illogic in your thinking. Fear just completely stifles any ability to think objectively. That is something that God has designed us to have, is objective thinking with doctrine and not let emotion take over our soul. So, of course, this all happens, and then the people are going to stone Moses and Aaron. It comes to finally to that, you know, once your illogic hits and then violence comes out. God's glory shines around the tent. They all drop their rocks that they were going to stone them with, and God speaks to Moses. And this is the second test on Moses. Moses had this exact test in Sinai when he received the law. And now after this, after the people went crazy, after the 12 spies reported, he's going to get tested again. And it's the same test. It's exactly the same. Look at verse 12. I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Awesome. That's what I would say. Do it. What have you been waiting for? But there's a couple of things that are interesting here. First, 400 years before this, Jacob, on his deathbed, gave prophecy to his 12 sons. And one of those sons, named Judah, he gave a prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 8, that your father's sons shall bow down to you. He said to his son Judah, in Genesis 49, verse 8, your father's sons, in other words, my sons, the other 11, are going to bow down to you. Now that becomes true, because the southern kingdom, after the split, after Solomon, the reign of Solomon, the southern kingdom called Judah is really where all the power in Israel is. They're always much greater than the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was always very weak. And so it was true. Also, Jacob said to his son Judah, the scepter. Now the scepter means the thing that the king holds, right? So the king shall not depart from Judah. And then he says, it won't depart from you until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is a city in the Promised Land where the children of Israel first put the Ark of the Covenant. That's the first place it went. They didn't have Jerusalem yet. When they first went in there and they set up the tabernacle and plopped down the Ark of the Covenant, it was in Shiloh. And so the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the veil, all of it, the brazen altar, the laver, what does it all represent? Who does it all represent? We all know that. It's Jesus Christ. And so the scepter shall not depart from you until Shiloh comes, which is really a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it says, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. To him, who? The son of Judah, the Shiloh, Jesus Christ, who comes from the tribe of Judah. Now that prophecy has already been given. And God says here, I'll smite all of them and make a nation out of you. And so we just have to ask ourselves, what tribe is Moses from? And it's not Judah. He's from the tribe of Levi. And so what if God had done this, he would have gone against his own prophecy. But God's not going to do this, right? He's not going to kill all of them. He is definitely going to kill some of them, but not all of them. And so what is God thinking here? I mean, did he forget his prophecy? Of course not. He's testing Moses. That's all he's doing. He's testing Moses' mental attitude. And these tests are going to come upon all of us. You say, well, I already was gracious to that person many times. And then God says, well, it's time to be gracious again to the exact same person. I'd be like, come on, enough is enough. Enough. Right? How many, and when I mean gracious, I don't mean, like in some instances, and I know some of you a little bit of personal information, but and let me tell you all about it. No, that's not what I mean. Is that sometimes we have to separate from people. But that doesn't mean I'm not gracious towards them. Graciousness means a lack of mental attitude sins. Someone may keep asking me for finances. I come to a point where I said, well, look, the more I give to you, the more it's just hurting you, so you're cut off. But that doesn't mean I'm not gracious. That actually is gracious to have tough love at times. But love is love. It means a lack of mental attitude sins. So how many times do I have to have lack of mental attitude sins towards jerk A who keeps bothering me in my life? Always. We say, well, how in the world am I going to do that? Well, not in your flesh. Never. God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. You're a new creature in Christ. See, in the church age, we're commanded to constantly love, give thanks, praise Him. I mean, always. And this is not a situation like the Mosaic Law where God said, well, I know, I mean, I know you can't keep it. We are commanded to keep our new law, which in Romans 8:1 is the law of the Spirit of Christ in the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So again, Moses here is going to do the same thing that he did before. And it's a little over a year later after Sinai. And you know, you wonder if Moses during this whole year had said, you know, I wish God had given me that offer again. Because at Sinai, God says the same thing. I will wipe them all out and make a great nation out of you. And Moses said, don't do it, because it'll ruin your reputation. The Egyptians will hear of it. And he has great love towards his people. And you wonder, like a few months later, and now after they're all complaining, they're about to stone him. If it were me, I'd be like, if I could go back in time to that year, I would take that offer in a second. And yet, he's given the same offer. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, the Egyptians will hear of it. For by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people. For thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye. In other words, the people living in this land have seen the pillar of fire. They've seen the pillar of cloud. They've seen these people following the Ark of the Covenant. They've seen it. And he's saying, well, look, if you do this now, they're all going to hear of it. And then they're going to say, well, maybe God wasn't with them. And what is Moses concerned about first and foremost? Not himself, but the reputation of God. And that's brilliant. Now, it's not as if God needs Moses to protect his reputation. He doesn't. Again, it's a test. And the test to us is the same. Is God's glory, God's reputation, is that most important to you? Or is that 2, 3, 4, 5 on the priority list and there's something else about you that is more important than his glory? And if his glory is the most important, you'll be like a Moses who will say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. Where do you want me to go? I'll go there. Who do you want me to be? I'll be it. Perfectly all the time? No. You've in grace have showed me that. Awesome. But the willingness, the yieldedness to that will, that is exactly what Moses displays here. And in displaying that, he shows his heart has not changed over that year to now that he is at this place and his heart hasn't changed. So he says, O Lord, art seen eye to eye while thy cloud stands over them, and thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and everybody else has seen it. Now, if thou didst slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. They'll say that you weren't able to do what you promised. That's brilliant. God already knows what he's going to do. This is, you know, he is going to heed Moses' prayer. He listens to it and says, fine, I'll do that. But God already knows he was going to do that. Again, it's a test for Moses. And, you know, what has been the greatest damage to the Church of Christ, Jesus Christ, I shouldn't say Church of Christ, that's a denomination, but the Church of Jesus Christ, his church, his body, what has been the number one damage to the reputation of Christ on this earth? What has it been? Satan? Christians? Absolutely. People who profess to be believers in Christ and are legalistic, moral degenerates, immoral degenerates, that many of them are legalistic and have no clue at all, just ignorant of really what the scripture says. They don't really care. They, you know, it's a once a week thing. It's a social club. It's a culture thing. Like what I was brought up in, it was more just the culture. No one really cared. No one really listened. Even the times that the priest, you know, I was brought up Catholic, he would give good sermons and yeah, I wasn't listening. Neither was my family, really. No one was really, any of us listening. But I wasn't born again and saved. Then I became born again and saved, and I went back. And I'll never forget it because it was Easter, and the whole place was packed. There was no place to sit, you know, which happens twice a year in a Catholic church, Easter and Christmas. And I really listened for the first time in my life, and I said, you know what? I want more. No, he gave a message, talked about the resurrection. It was, I remember the message. It was good, but I said, I want more here. I want more. And a lot of believers are just fine without the more. You know, we saw on Friday night that we have to actively seek our destiny, and that a lot of people aren't willing to do that. And so because of that, those who represent Christ in this world are the ones who do the worst job of it, oftentimes. And that's why, so be it. The majority of these people don't care about God either, even though they're God's people. But yet God's reputation still goes on, and there are always a few. Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua. We're going to see Joshua had 70 elders, all of which did an awesome job of representing God in the promised land. There's always a remnant that does. And God has given us all the opportunity, privilege to be a part of that remnant. And to be and have the mind here that Moses has. Lord's reputation is above my own. God's reputation is above my own. God is above me. And for a believer to say that, they're often patted on the back and praised. Boy, you're really spiritual. But when you think about it, and I've said this before, if I say my creator is first priority, and I'm the creature, I'll take second seat. You know, that just means you're normal. If a creature says, I'm either on level or greater than God, that means you're insane. To the creator, he's your creator. What are you, omnipotent? Omnipresent, I shouldn't say omnipresent. I'm getting there. But do you know what he knows? Are you omniscient? Do you have his power and authority? Could you even comprehend all of him? No, not even close. You wouldn't have a thimble full of all your wisdom in the Pacific Ocean would be your wisdom compared to his. Not then it's even bigger than that. See, so for Moses to have this attitude is normal. Unfortunately, there's so many abnormal people in the world that the normies, get heralded, and so be it. But again, the opportunity is here for us to have this attitude. So he says in verse 17, but now I pray. And see, this is another thing here. Conflict, which is the world we're in, the body you're in, it gives opportunity to pray. You're not going to need to pray in heaven for others. They're all going to have everything that they need sufficiently. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. So he says, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to thy greatness of thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. It's Christ-like attitude. We already saw it. We saw it before, and the last time he said, well, if you won't forgive them, blot me out of your book. I mean, that is an attitude of, I want God's reputation first. So Moses stands clear as a winner here, a winner believer, we would call him. The ones who are crying and whining and upset and afraid are clear losers. So it is great conflict, clearly shows the winners and the losers. The greater the conflict, the greater the distinction. Yeah, like even a sporting event, right? There's a winner and a loser. You know, and sometimes there's a tie, I get it, under certain rules, but there's a winner and a loser. You know, the greater the clash of the teams, you know, whoever wins that victory, it's a greater victory. You know, like you got some high schools in this country. I just saw another one where they wanted to sue the coach because they ended up running up the score 99-0 on some team that was terrible. And the guy said, I put in the third string. What do you want me to tell them? Not to run? He put in the bench. He put in, whoever. The other team was just terrible. They wanted to sue the guy. But anyway, you say, was that a great victory that they celebrated? No. I mean, 99-0, that's huge. But, it's like playing two-year-olds here, right? If you beat your toddler in chess, are you like, yeah! Right? If you beat him in a foot race, you're like, loser! Are you like that? No. But when the conflict is intense, the winners and losers really become evident. And that is, So, you know, we say to ourselves, I don't want conflict. Well, you're going to get it anyway, but you should embrace it because there's nothing you can do about it. Absolutely nothing. You're in a world that's in conflict. That's what this whole study is about. Is that you got an enemy, you got three enemies, but you also have a father and a tremendous amount of assets as a believer. And so you've got great things from God and you've got some very powerful enemies. And the two clash in your soul. And therefore that makes for, just like the difference here, for us to be like a Moses in our mental attitude or to be like the others. The struggle in the wilderness reveals the great weakness and unbelief of the people and the great strength and faith of Moses. Moses is more concerned with the reputation of God than he is with his own deliverance. And his attitude that he passes this test with again, a year later, even more dramatic since it is the second offer to end this struggle with his own sons. Moses, this can all be over now, right now. And just you and your sons, and he does have sons, you can take them in with you to the promised land and all be yours. He says no. Did Moses regret his decision at Sinai? No. Because if he did, he would have taken the offer, but he did not. Conflict also opens up the opportunity for effective prayer. Moses prays for these people. You know, it's an amazing thing. You can know how much you have progressed in grace if you find yourself praying for those who wish to hurt you. And I don't mean praying for them to be hurt. Right? I mean praying for their blessing, praying for their deliverance, and praying for their hearts to be changed. I mean, someone's trying to hurt you, there's definitely something wrong in their system of thinking. And don't doubt it. Someone who is attacking you or against you or wants to hurt you in any way is not at peace in their own heart. They are not. They have inner pain, and they're just taking it out on you. If we have a heart like God, like Moses is, then we'll want them to change that system of thinking and even be reconciled to us. So although God answers Moses' request in the affirmative, he will by no means compromise his own character. Those who deserve to be disciplined and die the sin unto death certainly will. But God is not going to wipe them all out and start with Moses. So Moses' love remains after another tremendous failure by those that he loves. And it's another wonderful test of your love. I mean, isn't that fun that God puts us in families? I mean, none of us are truly alone. We've all got somebody. And everybody's family is dysfunctional at certain levels. You know, different. There's more dysfunction in some than there are in others. But we're all attached to people, and it's not by your choice. Right, I didn't ask for my brothers and sister. I didn't ask for the people that are in my life. Well, I asked Chris. You know, but her being given to me, that I didn't ask for that. It was just plopped into my lap. You know, same with our immediate families. You know, I think these are people that we didn't choose for. And God, with a twinkle in his eye and a grin on his face, says, I'm going to give you that sister, that brother, that child, that nephew, that cousin, that neighbor. And then he's going to say, I want you to love your neighbor as you love me. I want you to love them as I love you. I want you to lay down your life for them as I have done for you when you were my enemy. I want you to have that attitude. You say, well, that's impossible. It is, yes, with man it is. With the flesh, everything is impossible. But with God, it's not. And we're talking there specifically about God the Holy Spirit that we studied last week. So when we ask, you know, and I again quote Peter here where he asked the Lord, you know, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven in a day. Seven? And, you know, you'd have to be, if I had to forgive you for something, the same thing six times, I'd probably be leaving you. You know, I'd be leaving wherever you were. I'd be like, enough. But the Lord turned around and said, well, no, Peter, 7 times 70. Not 7 times, 70 times 7, 490 times, if so be it. Christ didn't stop when your sins were at 99% and he saw that heinous one that you had. And he said, no, he didn't say that. He took them all. So since we're all forgiven of all things, he turns around and tells us, you turn around and forgive others of everything. And so that gives freedom and peace to you. So the Lord said, verse 20, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And this, I mean, obviously this is true. As I live, how long does God live, right? Forever. So it's a vow from the Eternal One. As I live, the earth will always be filled with my glory. People look at parts of this world and certain nations, neighborhoods, people, and they say there is no God in this place. And they are blind because God is everywhere. That's what he said. In Romans 1, he said to those who were idol worshipers who did not see God, he said, I'm everywhere. He said, the things that I have created have made me evident. And therefore, he is everywhere. His glory is everywhere. And as many of you have seen that glory, we should always be praying for and have the attitude that we hope everybody sees it. Because and certain people are not going to see it, and we don't know why they don't or refuse to. But we have a decision to make in our own hearts to see this glory and to see more and more of it as we progress. So verse 22 says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. So if you saw all the 10 plagues, which you mentioned here, the 10 times is the 10 plagues, and you would have also seen everything up to this point in the wilderness, that means you would have been in the first generation. You would have been there from the beginning, in Egypt when the Nile turned to blood. It was the first plague. And then once you saw if you saw all of that and you still doubted God, God said, you're not going in. But there's an exception here. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. And so it ends. All right, that's it for the Exodus for me. I'm tired of him at this point. And if we kept going, it'd be the same thing. Over, over, over. Just a different type of, same type of failure, just different circumstance. And so before we progress to our next stage, how many times have we distrusted God after he has wonderfully delivered us from something? And we turned around and we distrusted him again. How many times have we done it? A lot. All of us. I'm included. So that's not stated for condemnation. There's no condemnation in the church age, Romans 8:1, but for instruction in righteousness. Now, as we go on, we have to come to a point where we say, look, I am going to flesh, no. World system, no. Kingdom of darkness, go to hell. You're going there soon anyway, so go. I am going to trust my Father. That doesn't mean you're still going to do it perfectly. But there has to come a point where we get to a place where we're determinative in saying, I am going to trust. Is it going to be easy? No. But I have a yieldedness, a willingness to do that. So, now we fast forward. Where I glean principles that I think are applicable to us, I'm going to stop at these places, and we won't be on this for much longer. Israel is about to now become the first client nation. We fast forward 38 years. All right, so 38 years later, after this mess up with the 12 spies, they're going to wander around in that area. Pretty much the ark is going to stay where it is, the tabernacle, and the people will wander a little bit. And then they're going to go south because Edom wouldn't let them go through. So they have to go south and go around. And they're finally up there, and they're finally ready and poised to take it 38 years later. And so where they're going to cross is up here. Here's your Dead Sea. And they're going to cross here from this place, which I'm not going to say because you'll laugh. And they're going to cross here into Jericho. And here at the Jordan River, they're going to place the Ark of the Covenant in the Jordan River. The Jordan River is also going to split, just like the Red Sea did. And Joshua is going to go across with his people. So many of the things that occurs with Joshua happened with Moses. God is going to talk to Joshua. God talked to Moses. Moses had to cross a sea to begin his journey. So does, well, a river now for Joshua. And so as they go in, they're going to stay here. They're going to destroy Jericho. And then at Gilgal, which is right next to it, that's where Joshua is going to set up his temporary headquarters. And it's from here that he's going to conquer the middle. See, Joshua is a smart guy. God doesn't give him instructions in this that we read of. Maybe God did, but we don't read of it. That he knows how to do what he's going to do. And so he's a warrior. He's not just, you know, blindfold himself and say, all right, God, lead me where you want me to go. God says, take the land. He says, okay, and he plots how to do it. And so, as with us, God doesn't shut off our will, our brains, our decisions, and say, all right, just, you know, I'm going to tell you what to say, I'm going to tell you where to walk, and all that. He gives us instructions in the truth, and then he says, now you put it to application. And Joshua did. He conquered the middle, which is smart, because you divide the north from the south. And then he went south, he conquered the south, and then he turned around. The toughest part was the north. He left that till last. So Israel stands poised. Right here, these plains of Moab is where they sit. This is where Balak, the king of Moab, asked Balaam to curse Israel, where they were right here before they went in. That didn't work. So the entire Transjordan, which is the east side of the Jordan, this whole area here now belongs to Israel. They conquered two huge armies on this side. And this encouraged by the promise of Yahweh, or Jehovah, with him as he had been with Moses, Joshua set about in confidence to plan the strategy that would result in the conquest. Canaan at this time is actually under the rule of the Egyptians, but the Egyptians aren't there because they don't care about it. There's a point coming from this. Don't fall asleep on the history lesson now. Canaan was under the rule of the Egyptians, but the pharaohs during this time of the Exodus were really uninterested in conquest. They like staying home, these guys. They didn't really feel like going out and conquering it. But there are other kingdoms up here to the north which are strong. Assyrians, Hittites, especially the Hittites, they were warriors. The Mitanni and the Syrians were caught in the middle, and they were fighting with one another. And so they didn't venture into the south. They're up in the north. They could have conquered all of this easily, but, you know, I got Assyria over here. If I'm a Hittite, I'm on the west side. Over there in the east side, you know, those are the Crips, I'm the Bloods, so to speak. And if I go south, they're going to attack my flank. And so I really can't venture south because they are tough and they want to conquer me. So I'm fighting with them. I don't care about the south. Do you think that's an accident? No. The only people who are in this land, and there are plenty of them, are the Canaanites. And they're the ones that stand in Israel's way, but they're really an unorganized group. So what does God do here for them? Sets them up in the best possible position to conquer. Because if the place is filled with Hittites, the Hittites were one of the first to learn how to make iron and make like iron shields and chariots of iron and so on. They had chariots and horses. They were very smart, warlike people. And if they were there, it would have been tougher. So God doesn't take everybody out. Joshua defeats 31 kings in this land. 31 he defeats. But it could have been tougher. It could have been a lot tougher. So what the point is that God gives us all a strategic advantage in Christ, but does not remove our adversaries. He set them up. You know, the place could have been filled with a lot tougher crowd, but you got Egypt, the pharaohs are like, I don't care. I don't care about that part, even though it kind of belongs to us. And the armies in the north are all fighting with each other, so they don't have the time, nor are they dumb enough to go south. And so what do we have? What is your strategic advantage? What advantage has God given you? Is it your IQ? No, because you don't have a good one. No, not mine either. Is it our physical prowess? Is it what shape we're in? No, round is a shape, right? Is it our wealth? What has God given us as an advantage? No earthly thing. Mm-mm. It's your position in Christ. It's who you are in Christ. It's the doctrine that's in that book that's in front of you. It's the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes you the very temple of God. Do you think God's not going to protect his temple? Of course he is. It's the fact that he set you free from all your enemies by redemption. Satan is defeated completely. He's just allowed to meander around for a bit longer. But as we'll see, when God says, you're cursed, you're cursed. It's just the execution of the sentence may take a little bit. So why does God wait? Well, first, God's not in time. For him, it's a snapshot. But in that waiting, his people get to get tested. And they get to show their virtue. They get to show the power of their doctrine. They get to fight the good fight of faith. In grace, of course. And so all that we have been given in position in Christ is our advantage. And no one's been ever been given this advantage before. Old Testament saints didn't have this. They weren't in Christ as we are. We're the bride of Christ. You know, someone had, I read in, I'm going to read a quote to you from Donald Barnhouse's book, The Invisible War, when we do the Lord's Supper. And there's one thing he said in that book. He said, when it came to Christ, Christ's gift after the cross and he's ascended and seated at the right hand of God, and we all know it, I say it all the time, is his gift was us, the royal family of God. We say, well, what a gift. But he mentions, right, was it good for the man to be alone in the garden? No. So what did God do? Gave him a wife. Is it good for Jesus Christ? Because in his deity, he's not alone. He's omnipotent. He's not. He's got God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. As a Jew, technically he's not alone. He's got the Jews. He's on the throne of David, so he has all born-again Jews will be his family in the millennium. But what about as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He would be alone. And God said, it's not good for you to be alone. So I'm going to give you a church. And that's the gift. We're the bride of Christ. It's not good for him to be alone. And we are his bride. So all of that is our strategic advantage. And as all we have to do is tap into that advantage in Christ, and we will crush our adversaries. And they'll win a few battles, sure, but we'll beat them. As I said, Joshua's plan is simple but effective. Divide and conquer. He's going to take the middle, then the south, and then he's going to go north. Does it happen quickly? Not really. He sits at Gilgal, and then he goes out here and out there, and he fights. Eventually, I mean, he does it pretty well without hardly any losses. It's really just one major loss that they ended up winning later, and that was because they were wrong with God at that time. But it takes time. It took him 7 years. 7 years of fighting to get the whole land. And God will make it. This tells us, first off, don't rush. There's no rush. There's no, I should be at such and such a stage, or I should be at whatever. I mean, you can't even tell what stage you're at anyway. Just keep going forward. That's all. Don't be worried about where you are spiritually. Just go. And, you know, if you condemn yourself for your spiritual status, you are feeding your flesh. Your flesh loves self-condemnation. It does. Why do you think people like to be ascetics? They love to beat themselves up. You're a bad boy until you want to spank yourself. Well, that doesn't sound right at all. Hey, whatever you do is your business. Don't tell me. Anyway, the flesh loves that. The flesh loves to elevate itself and put itself down. Right? You're just feeding your flesh. The guilt trip. Why did it all work so well on us before doctrine? Right? Why did guilt work so well on you? Because the flesh digs it, loves it. And we all put under that guilt. We're all brought up in it. I mean, you came into this world, you were lied to by somebody. I'm not saying your parents lied to you, don't get me wrong, but I'm saying like the world system, it lied to you. None of us knew what God was. None of us were in whatever thought we had of God, he was definitely a tyrant. That he was, you know, you better straighten up and fly right, buddy, or God's going to lightning bolt your butt. Right? That's some way, somehow, that was our vision. And it was a lie. It's a complete lie. So take your time. What if you're going too slow? Who's going to tell you that? God is. And God has an abundantly clear way of letting you know, pick up the pace. You're slowing down. And God is going to provide the circumstances by which you can pick up the pace. which generally comes in the form of testing. And so leave it up to all to him and enjoy the battles. You know, he doesn't battle every single day in the Promised Land. He, you know, does a few battles, then they go back to the place and they relax for a bit. Then they know to go out again. They fight for, another month or two, and then they go back again, chill out for a bit. It's not every day. When do we have these tests that God brings? It's up to him. When are the battles come? How many are going to be small? How many are going to be like huge battles? You don't know. And God's not going to tell you. So enjoy the battles, small and great, because all of them have a purpose, all of them. And if we understand that purpose is to glorify God in our very lives, and this is a privilege, then we'll be motivated. You're already victorious in Christ, and we will all lose battles. But if we are willing, yielding, humble, and refuse to quit on doctrine, we will not lose the war. Not at all. That's a promise by God. And we will conquer the land. So their conquering of the Promised Land is the same as us conquering spiritual maturity. It's the same thing. It's a picture of it. So though it does take time, though, now it's going to take them 7 years. So if God told you, I want you to begin a project. It's up to you when you start it. But it's going to take you about 7 years to complete. You're going to get right at it tomorrow, Monday morning? Are you? Come on. No, you're not. You're going to say, well, 7 years. Why start Monday? Well, what if today was Thursday, right? And God said the same thing to you. It's going to take you 7 years. You start when you want to start. Would you start on Friday? I don't start anything on Friday. It's the end of the week. I do it all the time when I say I'm going to start working out again. If I get the bug of I want to work out again and it's a Thursday, I say, you don't work out on a Friday. You're always going to start on a Monday. But then Monday comes and I say, well, this is my day off. Monday is technically my day off as a pastor teacher. I'm not going to work out on my day off. And then it comes, it's already Tuesday. You're supposed to start on Monday. I'll start next week. If you're given enough time, you and I, we procrastinate. It's amazing. God says to Joshua, I want you attacking in 3 days. 3 days. They're like, oh man, I got to get this all organized and ready. Yes, 3 days, and I want you in. I want you attacking Jericho. God does not want us sitting on our hands waiting for what we think is the best time to act. As God has led you, do so, and do so with vigor and without fear. We're all procrastinators, all of us. Some have it more than others, obviously, but we're all procrastinators. I always say to myself, well, I am a procrastinator, and I'm going to work on that. I'll work on it tomorrow. I'll work on my procrastination problem tomorrow, maybe Tuesday. So spiritually, how do I get over this procrastination thing? I'm going to say it because now that we're on the subject, our visitors from Wyoming and Colorado asked us, they were out a couple weeks ago or a week ago, and say, are you going to do a conference this year? And we're like, that was a lot of work. That was a lot of work, the first one. We don't know. We kind of battered the problem around, or the issue around, but not really. And Roger and Gail were down in Houston, where we have listeners. And Kelly, who lives in Louisiana, drove over. I think I mentioned this, and she visited with them. And they asked him. And so this morning he came into my office and said, well, people are asking about a conference. I said, let's do it. Let's do it. Why wait? Let's just do it. So all of you know your jobs. Get on it. We're going to do it. I think we're going to do it about the same time. We're going to look for the availability. But the same hotel, which was by far the cheapest, let's just go for it. Why not? So the third week of August, if we get the dates, we'll set them out there. Why not? Sure, it's work. But it's not work until August. So, right? We'll start planning in maybe late July. We already did it once. It should be easy this time. Right. So what overcomes procrastination? Passion. Passion for God's will overcomes procrastination. It really does. You see yourself in the light of this plan that is not your circumstances, right? What slows you getting out of bed in the morning? Ugh, work, right? I don't want to go. I'm so glad I'm not a school teacher anymore. Now, I love being a school teacher, and you know it, but this time of year, it's nice and dark when you get up, right? And it's cold, and you got to go in to all these unmotivated kids. Can you imagine being in my chemistry class that starts at 7:30 a.m.? All right, kids, let's balance some equations. It's 7:30 a.m. No one's motivated. So what prevents your motivation? It's just mental attitude, really, is what it is. I mean, we all have had jobs, and I hope you get blessed with a job that you love. That's a blessing. But we've all had jobs that we have just completely hated. And it's all a mental attitude. I mean, you got to work, you're going to work. Whatever you do with your hands, you do. You know, whatever you got to do. But if you love what you do, you could be doing the same job as someone else who doesn't love it, and you have great motivation and energy because of why? All because of what you think. And it's not because of your physical body. At times, yes, your physical body is a hindrance, but, you know, it's just based on what you think. God is saying, I want you to have motivation in all things because I want you to think with me. As God is motivated, as God is supremely motivated in everything, even in all this disaster that has happened in his very universe, was Christ not motivated? He didn't sleep all night before the cross. He was up well over 24 hours, stayed up with the disciples all night. What did the disciples do when he said, come pray with me? Fast asleep, the three of them. Right? John, James, and Peter. You need help? Yeah, I'll be right there. But Christ is up all night. Why? He's motivated for what? The cross. I'd be walking slow towards that. Right? I'd be like, I don't know. He asked his father, is there any other way? Father said, no. He said, all right, let's do it. What was his motivation? His motivation was his passion for God's, for you. I mean, his passion for us. His passion for his father's plan extremely motivated him. And so that's why I quote 2 Corinthians 6:2, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of deliverance I helped you. This does apply definitely to the day that you believed in Christ, but it also applies to every day afterwards. As this word for salvation, soterios, also means deliverance and preservation. He said, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of deliverance or victory. But I've got to be active in this, not active in helping God do his will, but active in thinking the word of God, active in applying God's word, active in walking by means of the Spirit. When I had read this verse, I had thought about a person, I read the book years ago, and it's called Let's Roll, and it was was written by Todd Beamer's wife. I didn't write down her first name. He died aboard Flight 93 that crashed into a field in Pennsylvania in September 11, 2001. And this was the plane, and you probably know, after the three planes crashed, two into the towers, one into the Pentagon, these people were able to get on their cell phones or airplane phones and contact their family, and they found out that this plane was destined to be turned around, and they felt it turn around, and they knew where they were going. They were headed somewhere to Washington, and they believed that that plane was destined for either the Capitol or the White House. And these people came to an understanding, and it was a really almost empty flight. There was like 37 people, I think, on it. And they all decided to attack the terrorists. So Todd Beamer, it's the last thing he said. He didn't get to talk to his wife, but he was talking to one of the ground people on the airplane phone. The last thing she heard him say is, are you ready, to the rest of the people? And then he said, okay, let's roll. And as the passengers and flight attendants, they rushed towards the coward terrorists and downed the plane that was heading for Washington, D.C. They gave their lives and probably saved hundreds, maybe thousands. He said, are you ready? They said, yeah, let's roll. Knowing full well they're probably going to die. And so what is that? It's a passion. Now, what they all initially had thought, well, this is a typical terrorist airplane takeover. They're just going to land at some airport. They're going to give demands. And we'll all probably sit on here for a day or two until they get their demands met. And that's what they all thought. Until they were able to contact people on the phone. And they heard about the other planes. And that's when they said, this plane is going to be grounded. I mean, we're going to die anyway, and they're going to crash it into some building that's going to kill innocent civilians. So what did that information do to their hearts? It changed their passion. They went from, one of the stewardesses was, they were boiling water in the back. And so they went at them with boiling water in the coffee pot, like really hot water, and splashed it on them. Rushed into the cockpit and down the plane. Amazing. Let's roll. Let's just do it. And Joshua does. Now, we're not going to do any of the Joshua's conquering. If I keep going this way, we're going to end up doing the whole Bible, and I call it the angelic conflict. Part 6,732. So we're going to move on. And the reason why I want to do this period is because most people don't know about it, as I was not well educated on it either. And there's wonderful applications in it. And we're not going to do all the details of it, but we're going to see here in the Judges, in the time of the Judges, which is 400 years, that God allows things to be in our lives so that we can fight them. To teach us courage, to teach us strength, and to teach us reliance, most of all, to teach us to rely on Him. I mean, if everything goes so hunky-dory in your life every single day, all the time, and does God give us periods of that? Absolutely. And it's wonderful. But you know it's not going to last forever. And the time, if these things don't come, why would you be on your knees saying, God, help? You know, these are necessary to teach us reliance. And God, who could have removed everybody from this land, He's going to say in the beginning of the book of Judges, I kept them there so that you would be tested. And so we have a brief history of the Judges, which is approximately 400 years from 1400 BC to 1050 BC. It ends with Samuel. And with Samuel comes Saul, the first king, and then David, the second king. This is a time right after Joshua. So Joshua conquers. The next generation after Joshua starts these Judges. And there are several of them. And some are just mentioned by name. Some are given in detail. And we're going to look at a few of them. But from Joshua to Samuel, which is about 400 years, the condition of the Israelites varied. And see, Joshua's generation, he had generals, he had leaders, and it says in Joshua 24 that God respected them for their attitude. They were strong believers. They believed the law. They did what God told them to. Not perfect, of course, but God said of them that you are right in my eyes. And then they had children, and the children went right to idol worship. And it shows us, by the way. Parents, you do the best that you can, right? And the way your children turn out is not always the parents' fault. These kids turn out terrible, and they had good parents. They just go straight to idol worship. And in this idol worship is the Phallic cult. The people around them, the Canaanites especially, who are descendants of Ham. Ham is the guy who Noah built a vineyard, grew a vineyard, made wine, got drunk, fell asleep in his tent with his clothes off, and his son went in and looked upon him and then ran out and told his brothers, Dad's drunk and naked in the tent. Some have implied that Ham did some things, and it's not in the scripture, but that's an implication. And so Ham was cursed. And actually, when Noah pronounced the curse on Ham, he called him Canaan. And Canaan would be one of his sons, from which the Canaanites would come. And these Canaanites, much like their ancestor Ham, were very much into the Phallic cult, very much into the sensuality and bringing religion in with physical stimulation. And, you know, the children of Joshua's generation said, you know, this is pretty fun, let's do that. And they had been warned, too. And so what's going to happen is that the condition of the Israelites is going to vary. And we often think of all the 12 tribes as this is where they are. Right now, Joshua is conquered. Everybody was, the land was divvied up, and that's where they are. So you got the Dead Sea here. This is where they crossed, which is right around here. And this is the Jordan River, right down the middle. Well, really not the middle, but this, we often talk about this difference between the west side of the Jordan and the east side of the Jordan. And you notice there's three tribes. Actually, is Manasseh here and East Manasseh here. So there's a half a tribe on this side and two other tribes, Reuben and Gad. And this is going to be a problem because they're not supposed to be here. We'll talk about that later. But there's a natural division here, which is the Jordan River. A river is a divider. And they decided to stay on this side and not go on this side because it's easier. So they decided to stay over here. And eventually, after a few hundred years, these guys start fighting with these guys. And of course. And it would have been okay, but this was a bad decision to stay out here. So anyway, once they are in this place, what's going to happen is they'll go into idol worship, and then maybe, you know, it's just these two northern tribes who get involved in idol worship, and these guys stay pretty quiet. And then the south gets into it, but the north doesn't. And then sometimes over here they do, and they don't. And so what we often picture is a whole nation like the United States of America, and it's not like that. This is like the 12 colonies. Like in the beginning of our nation, the 13 colonies kind of wanted to stay separate as 13 different almost countries. And it didn't work, so they had to build make sure the federal government was strong. They don't really have a federal government. They don't. They're all kind of separate. Everybody, you know, you take care of yourself. So what's the unifying factor? I mean, God says these are my people, Israel. What unifies the United States of America is the federal government, unfortunately, sometimes. But what is supposed to unite these guys? The Mosaic Law. What do they have in common? They don't actually all like each other. You know, Judah thinks he's better than everybody, and he actually turns out to be. Ephraim is a whiny baby. It really is. Reuben, well, he invented the sandwich. And, you know, like, and these guys split up. They're not all, like, really unified, but they should be. They should be. And that's what comes out of this. I'm not like you. You're not like me. We have different backgrounds. We have different likes. All of us are individuals. And yet there's a unity and should be amongst everybody who considers themselves a member of this church, whether they're on the internet or they're here face to face. And that is the Word of God. That is our unifying factor. And so from the Word of God, you don't think I'm better than so-and-so. I'm more spiritual than so-and-so. Shut up. All of that is nonsense. That's divisiveness. And that's exactly what Satan wants, and it's exactly what he did here. He was so successful at it. And it was their fault. It's not Satan's fault. Satan is allowed to tempt. He is behind all of the people who were here. When Noah cursed Ham, Satan said, "You know what, Ham? I'm going to be on your side." And he built up Ham. Sounds funny, but he did. He built up Ham, the Canaanites, the Hittites. You know who's also a descendant of Ham? The Egyptians. And he built them up. And when didn't he have Satan have a big grin on his face when all of Israel moved down to Egypt? He said, "Nice. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to get in the heart of that Pharaoh, and I'm going to enslave them." And God said, "Okay, do it." But God, through Noah, pronounced a curse on Ham. But see, his curse doesn't actually come true for a long time. It's upon him now. It's upon him now. Where's Baal now? You ever hear of him? I mean, besides Bible class. Right? Where's Dagon? Where's the god of the Philistines? Has anybody out there in the world ever heard of this person, Dagon, unless you've read history? Where is he? Where's Baal? Where's Marduk? Where is he? Where are all the gods of the Egyptians? Where's Ra, the sun god? Where's the God with the frog head that we were talking about yesterday? There is a God with a frog head. God specifically, and I missed this the first time I went through it, so I'm debating whether I'll go back a little bit, but God purposely brought plagues on Egypt that spit in the face of Egypt's false gods. Right? They worshiped the sun god. What did God bring? Darkness. Not in Israel. Israel's tents, they had light. But all the rest of Egypt were in darkness. Do you know how often the sun is out in Egypt? Every day. It's like, you know, that must be the easiest place to be a weatherman. It does not rain 365 days a year. It is sunny. Their water comes from the Nile when the Nile floods its banks. That's where they get their moisture in their land. It does not rain there. What did God bring? Rain. They worshipped a god that had a frog head. What did God bring? Frogs. And you know what I found out is that they worshipped the frog because the frog came out of the Nile. They worshipped the Nile. What did God do to the Nile? They had a god for the Nile. It's Ophemi or something. Turn the Nile to blood. All right, no one could drink it. Your whole water supply is the Nile. God said, I'm going to turn it to blood. You worship a frog god. Oh, I'm going to send you frogs. And they, because they worship the frog, they could not kill it. You know, like the Hindus won't kill cows? If you were to walk through India, streets in India, you'd see cows everywhere walking down the street. If one walks into the middle of the street, all the cars have to stop and they have to wait. No one goes out there and pushes that cow. Seriously. That thing is deified. You do not push it, touch it. If the cow walks into your house, you left the door open, he walks into your house, you can't kick it out. He could take a big mess on your new Persian rug. Can't do anything about it. The Egyptians could not, the frogs were all over their house. They couldn't kill them. That's amazing. God spit in the face of all of these false gods. So, Egypt, which is Egypt a power anymore? That's a ridiculous country now. It'll never be a power like it ever was. And we were talking about that yesterday. God allowed them to keep those big pyramids so that they can look at them and go, well, we used to be good one day, back in the past. Never again, buddy, never again. God cursed Canaan. And it took a while for the curse to come to fruition. Look, your flesh is cursed. It's going into the ground from which it came. The world system is cursed. It's going to end. God's going to destroy it. And the kingdom of darkness, Satan, is cursed. He is destined for the lake of fire. When is God going to execute all that? In his time. You see, if I'm a Jew in Egypt or I'm a Jew in this land, there is no reason that I should put myself under the power of false gods or Canaanite religions or their culture or their custom or the Egyptians either. Because you guys are cursed and I am not. I am a child of God. I'm not my flesh. The flesh doesn't mean your body. The flesh means the sin nature that resides in your body. And that, in Romans 6, has been crucified. It's not you. It's allowed to exist for a while, but it's not you. You're a child of God. Your enemies have been completely vanquished. And God says now, though you have victory over them, and during a time, because when these people go in here and they get all their land, there's still some pockets of Canaanites left in here. And Joshua tells them, when you guys go back to your land, as God commanded you, kick out all the Canaanites. Don't intermarry with them. Don't get involved in their culture. Certainly don't worship their idols. And remove them. And they go back to their land and they're like, I don't know. Maybe tomorrow. Procrastination again. And so what happens here is that God is going to ask us, last point, to expel certain systems that are in our soul, things that have been planted there by the world system, by the flesh, or by the kingdom of darkness. That's wrong. And we all have certain areas in our heart that needs expulsion. There's systems of thinking in there. I'm not talking about personal sin at all. I'm talking about systems of thinking. See, it's a system of thinking that leads to personal sin. But God said, God doesn't ask us to be sinless, but he is asking us to have our hearts renewed. And so God is asking us to expel certain systems from our soul. And if we refuse, then we will eventually find ourselves in bondage to dangerous and corrupt thinking. The Jews found themselves, after they had conquered all that beautiful land, they found themselves now in bondage to the false gods. Not to the people. They still ruled the Canaanites, but now they're worshiping with the Canaanites. And so they do have a ruler now. They have spit in Jehovah's face, and they have continued to worship false gods, and this completely corrupted them. They intermarried with them when they were commanded not to, and it made them harder to get rid of. You know, this is now your son-in-law, your neighbor, who's a Canaanite, who's a Baal worshiper. How are you going to kick them out now? They're family. Even if you don't like them, you can't kick them out. By intermarrying and so on, they went on for years corrupting their thinking, generation after generation. And so God has a way of correcting this. What he would do, I'll go back, I'm almost done. Say up here in the north, you've got some Syrians, right? And Naphtali, Asher, and Zebulun are all really getting bad in idol worship. I mean, actually building the idols and bowing down to them. Well, God sends the Syrians in and attacks them. And they're so weak. Because, you know, worshiping false god makes you weak. Worshiping the flesh makes you weak mentally. And so when they were attacked, they got overrun. And so the Syrians would say, well, you know what, you can stay where you're staying, but you just have to pay us tax, a lot of tax. And so though they had conquered this land, God would bring in people and subject them. So after they were subjected for a few years, they would say, well, this isn't right. This hurts. And then they'd pray to God, can you deliver us? And God, in his grace, would say, sure, I will. So then he'd rise up a judge. And some judge, whoever it was, would be somewhere in this land. And he would organize the people. There'd be a revival. And then they'd fight those Syrians and push them out again. And then they'd be back to worshiping God. For how long? Probably until the judge died. It's generally how it happened. It'd be like 40, 50 years, the judge dies. Here comes another generation in the same exact land. They knew everything that their parents went through. And they go right back to idol worship again. And we find this happen all for 400 straight years. Up, down, up, down, up, down. Again, I just emphasize the 400-year part. We have time. All right, God has given you a lifetime to, yeah, okay, I think I'm conquering this area of my life where I have an idol, and then I fall back into it. God says, in grace, recover, get fighting it again. Be your own judge, right? Be your own commander. Because these judges were like commanders. And so as such, we all have great application to this. So certainly, if we have thinking in our heart that is opposition to God, again, I'm not talking about individual sins. I'm talking about systems of thinking that are in opposition to God. God is saying, kick that stuff out. But if I kick it out, right, something's got to replace it. If I stop being bitter towards you, I say, all right, bitterness is a sin, I better stop. But then I turn to arrogance towards you, I've just replaced one sin for another. If I am going to say, I am going to stop being bitter, I need to fill that void with God's word and apply that towards you and not just substitute one sin for another. I can't kick the Canaanites out and say, well, all right, let's worship the Philistine god. Because they had a different god. They worship Dagon. The Canaanites worship Baal. I could throw out the Baals and get another idol, right? We all do it. You substitute one idol for another. God is asking you, look, kick that stuff out and just fill your heart with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace, and we do ask that you bless the remainder of this service. We thank you for those who had great manners this morning and for the time that we've put in. And I appreciate that, Father, as does this congregation. And we're just so grateful for your word, and we just ask that you bless the remainder of this service as we celebrate your son's supper. In Christ's name, amen. We have our ushers come forward, please, and pass out this morning's elements. And Deborah, you going to light the candle?
Yes.
I know you've had a lot of information this morning, and but I do want to, I pretty much got this as an excerpt from Donald Barnhouse's book, The Invisible War. It's one of the best written accounts of the angelic conflict. And in, there's a chapter in which he talks about the cross as the victory of the conflict, and in that chapter there's a subdivision called the bankruptcy of Satan. And he writes, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated the bankruptcy of Satan's entire theory of success. That's a great, great statement. And all that Satan has tried to do for man, and of course that involves man worshiping him, everything he's tried to give man has utterly failed. Everything that he's tried to put in man's heart, like pride, and for a while, it makes those who are proud feel very good about themselves in their arrogance. But eventually it crashes. And the only thing that has given life to fallen man is the death of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that has worked to give man life. He says, it was in this that God made a public example of Satan and all his principalities and powers, a public example. Their embattled efforts to build a kingdom on earth would fail. They would seek to give man power through the place of pride, and their kingdom would fall. It would take a little time for the full effect to be manifested, but the invisible war would come to its triumphant conclusion, and all the force of Satan would be put down on the principles that were established when the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to the death, even death on a cross. It was on the basis of this unmasking of Satan at Calvary that the Lord God took from the pretender, Satan, all the offices which had been given to him in his unfallen state and deprived him of all that he had seized in the rebellion. Satan was, we'll call him Lucifer before the fall, and we studied this in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah, it was in Ezekiel 28 mostly, that he was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. Prophet, priest, and king. And when he rejected that, when he had decided to go against God, he gave that up. He lost it. But then in that loss, what he does is, well, he tricks Adam and the woman, deceives them, and they fall. And then he becomes what, and Christ acknowledges that he's the prince of the power of the air. He gains a certain kingship over the earth, but it's all going to fall. Everything that he had, he's going to lose. And everything that he has seized in this world, he's going to lose. And all of it is destined for destruction. The greatest example of this is one of his evil empires, and he's had many in human history, and that, of course, is Nazi Germany. Initially, they gained, starting in 1939, they gained a lot of Europe, and then when they invaded Russia, they got a lot of Western Russia. There's not much in Western Russia. But then when they fight for Stalingrad, which is a terrible, terrible fight in the winter, they lose big time, the Nazis did. And that was the end of any advance that or power that they had over the Russians, and eventually they would lose the war. They would lose all the ground that they had seized, and they would also lose their own power over their own nation. They lost what they started with, and they lost what they seized. And see, so what Satan has offered, and he's going to continue to tempt us and offer us things, deceptions, things that are not of God. He's going to offer us those things. He's really going to ask you to get involved in your pride and your self-reliance and not to trust him. He is not going to be victorious. And what shows that the most is the cross. If life comes through death, then whatever Satan's offering is never going to give life, ever. The spoil which the Lord Jesus Christ took from Satan at the cross may be counted even in a lot more categories than that. Lucifer was given these privileges. God could have seized those things back any time that he wanted to, but he waited. He waited until the cross at Calvary. And then, that's the beginning of the end. That's why Satan is frantically crazy now, trying to deceive us and the world. You know, whatever, he's God's monkey, as I said on Friday. He can only mimic what God does. God was very over in the Old Testament, fighting wars. Here's the Ark of the Covenant, here's the tabernacle. It was all visual. Satan came at him with idols, with Baal worship, all quite visible. And then God and the church went underground. God went invisible. And so Satan, scratching his head, said, well, I better go invisible too. And so Satan's attacks now in the world, it's all invisible. It's all systems of thinking. It is all ways of deception to get us to not rely on God and to be self-reliant. But God had a better plan. And that's the thing here. That's what I love about this, why I wanted to talk about this just a little bit before we're done here this morning, is that God could at that moment said, Satan, you give me that back. And then when we fell, God would have said, well, let's just save Adam and the woman. We'll just get those two. They'll be in heaven with me. Let's just have the cross right there, right then, and let's end it all. But God lets it go. Thousands of years of history lets it keep going and going and going. And we don't even know how long it's going to continue to go. And so why is God waiting? What's he waiting for? To bring many sons to glory. But whatever God is waiting for, just like the cross came at the perfect time, and so his deliverance of us is going to be at the perfect time. It might seem slow to us, but in light of eternal God, it's an instant. And his plan is infinitely better than any man or angel could ever have surmised, ever. And we must take that statement and trust that in our own lives. God, what are you waiting for? How long is this going to take? Be patient. Be patient, my son. It's going to all work out for my glory. From the moment Christ died, the watching universe would see that Satan and his hosts were sentenced and that the present and future manifestation of his impotence and his complete despoiling or defeat would be carried out in accordance with the principles so true, so certain, and so perfect that there could never be a whisper raised, even in the lake of fire, against the fact or the method or the procedure that God has used. No one's going to be able to say a word and say, you know what, God, did you ever consider doing this different? At the end of it all, everybody's just going to have their jaws on the ground going, wow, I would never thought of that. No one thought of the cross. No one would have ever imagined such a thing. And yet, here it is. We celebrate this, and again, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following, Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. And this body which would be given for what? For whom? For you. For me. And in honor of our Lord, let us eat the bread. And then the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup, which was the cup of the Passover, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And in honor of our Lord's death and the life that it has given all of us, let's drink the cup. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this one ritual that you have given us that always normalizes our spiritual lives back to the foundation that we are. That through your Son, his death has given us life. His spiritual death has given us spiritual life. And it is through him, a way that no one could have ever imagined, that through him, you came down to the earth. As man tried to build a tower up to you to become like gods, you destroyed that tower and you came down to earth and became a man. And that man became obedient even to the point of death. And we thank you so much for him, without whom we would have nothing. But with him we have everything. We're so grateful. And we do ask that you help us to remember that on a daily basis. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning, and I can let you go. Thanks for being such a good crowd. I did go a little long. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of being able to give. And we ask, Father, these finances be used for the communication of your word. We do thank you that we don't have to charge for anything that we do. And we will always do that. We pray that you supply that. In Christ's name, amen. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. Last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you that all of us have been born a sinner, myself included, everybody on planet Earth, and therefore we need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. The Bible is crystal clear that he has done all the work and has paid for all sin, and therefore all you have to do is believe on him. The work is finished. It's all done. It's just there for you to take. So believe on him, and you will have eternal life. Father, bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.